Psalm 119, verse 113. David begins this section in verse 113 and he says, I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I hope in thy word. Depart from me, ye evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God. Uphold me according unto thy word, that I may live. And let me not be ashamed of my hope. Hold thou me up, and I shall be safe. And I will have respect unto thy statutes continually. Thou hast trodden down all them that err from thy statutes, for their deceit is falsehood. Thou puttest away all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore I love thy testimonies. My flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments. Back in verse 113, David begins this section in verse 113, and he says, I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. Just four words he starts off with. He says, I hate vain thoughts. I hate vain thoughts. And all I could think of is that today it's the exact opposite. We don't hate vain thinking. That's how we spend our time. The word vain actually means empty, meaningless. And David is saying, I hate empty thoughts. I hate meaningless thoughts. I hate thinking things that go nowhere. Now, I was wondering, as I've been chewing on this, why does David hate vain thoughts so much? I mean, it's pretty strong language. I hate vain thoughts. I hate them. I despise them. I want nothing to do with them. When you think about it, vain thoughts, with vain meaning empty or meaningless, vain thoughts are completely unproductive. Vain thoughts produce nothing. And not are they just unproductive, actually, they are counterproductive. They work against productivity. They work against creativity, in a manner of speaking. But they are unproductive. They are actually counterproductive. Yet today it's the opposite. Men love to think about vain things. Things that are empty. Things that are meaningless. Things that have no eternal or lasting value. They love vain thoughts. David, the psalmist, said, I hate vain thoughts. And just by him saying that, just by him starting this section off saying, I hate vain thoughts, he's saying that because he thinks them day in and day out. That's why. He was plagued with vain thoughts just like you and I are plagued with vain thoughts. We have thoughts day in and day out, all day long. What do you spend your time thinking about? Things that have no lasting value. Think about your thought life. Just take a minute and think about your thought life. The thoughts that course through your mind from the second you wake up till the second you fall asleep. The thoughts that course through your mind incessantly, without ceasing, nonstop. How many of them are going to last or have any lasting value after you die? How many of your thoughts are going to continue on or have a lasting impact throughout eternity? I think most of us could agree this morning that most of our time is spent thinking on vain things. Things that are temporary. Things that are fleeting. Things that have no lasting value in and of themselves. which have no lasting value. In those thoughts, the things we think on are temporary. Our thoughts themselves are temporary. It is very rare to find anybody today whose thoughts are actually on something that will last beyond themselves. It is almost impossible to find somebody today, man or woman, young or old, that actually thinks on things that are beyond themselves, greater than themselves, longer lasting than themselves. It's almost impossible to find someone today that thinks on eternal things. Things that will last throughout eternity. Life is so short. Life is so brief. None of us are guaranteed another breath. None of us are. There's nothing any of us have ever done to deserve the life that we enjoy. I was talking with Jerry this week. We were kicking back talking about what we were talking about last week and how when I was sharing with you that I don't deserve anything. I don't deserve to have sight. I don't deserve to enjoy depth of perception. I don't deserve to even be able to move my hand to swat at a gnat to get it away from me. I don't deserve to have the ability to hear sound and to be able to tell where it's coming from. I don't deserve to be able to walk around in the daytime. I don't deserve to sit down and have a good meal or a good conversation with anybody. I don't deserve to enjoy the ocean or the mountains or the desert or the snow or the tropics. I don't deserve food to fill my stomach. What I do deserve, the one and only thing that I deserve, is everlasting punishment. But it's so rare to find anybody that thinks like that today. Even people that say they're Christians, all I could think about this whole week, especially after I was talking with Jerry, the next couple of days I kept thinking, and I don't know of anybody that is convinced thoroughly, 100%, that all they deserve is hell. Because basically, people think they're pretty good. Basically, okay, I know I'm a bad person, I know I've done bad things, I know this, I know that, but it's not that bad, is it? It's not that extreme, is it? What do you mean that's all you deserve? What do you mean that's all I deserve? My 6-year-old son, he's on this kick the last few weeks, and I think it's kind of cut it off in the past, but he's on this kick where that's not fair. That's not fair. And I stop him and I say, hey, look, Spencer, you don't want me to treat you fair. Because if I gave you fair treatment, you'd already be crying because I'd spanked your bottom already. You'd already have a spanking. You'd already been in trouble. There'd already be consequences if I treated you fairly. People say that to God sometimes. No, this isn't, it's not fair, God. You have no idea what you're saying when you say that. It's not fair, God. I shouldn't be treated like this. Think about, just for a minute, think about Jesus Christ. Jesus, God in the flesh, came here, lived a perfect life in thought, word, and deed, never sinned against anybody, fed people, healed people, raised the dead, gave sight to the blind, caused the deaf to hear, the lame to walk, the leper to be cleansed. He paid his taxes, he did everything. All you got to do is read through the gospel. He preached the gospel to the poor. He did it all. God in the flesh, living a perfect life, the perfect man. Humble, merciful, filled with compassion, motivated by compassion. Spoke truth day in and day out. He never spoke a lie. He never twisted the truth. He never said a white lie or a half-truth. He shot straight his entire life. He spoke the truth. He plainly told people, the kingdom of God is at hand. You need to repent. You need to change. There needs to be a radical change in your life. There has to be. That's the whole reason why He came. He didn't come to condemn the world. He came so that the world through Him might be saved. He came to give us a way of escape from the wrath that is to come. He knows. He knows what's coming down the pike. He knows what's coming around the next corner. He knows what's in store for you and for me, apart from Him, apart from His mercy, apart from His forgiveness. That's why He came. He didn't come to be a killjoy. He didn't come to rain on your parade. He came to open the door, to tear the veil from top to bottom, that it's possible for you and for me to enter into that relationship you and I were created to have. And yet, David says, I hate vain thoughts here in verse 113. I hate vain thoughts. And yet most of our lives is spent, most of your day today will be spent thinking on vain things. Things that are empty, things that are meaningless. Things that are temporary. Things that are fleeting. Things that are going to come and go just like that. You'll be hungry for 1 minute, you'll be thinking how that can get some money, get some food. You get some food in your stomach, and that's it. You're not going to think about that meal ever again. Fleeting, temporary. It's a vain thought. David says, I hate vain thoughts. Again, why was he so adamant about his hatred toward empty or meaningless thoughts? Because he himself was plagued with them, just like you and I are. We think about vain things all day long. We have vain thoughts coursing through our minds all day and all night. 99.9% of our dreams are vain. They don't mean anything. It's just nonsense. I hate vain thoughts. Now the contrast in this verse, the second part of that verse, it says, I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. The contrast. All the way in the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. God was grieved. 6 chapters into the Bible, God was grieved in his heart because he looked at the thought life of men and women and it was evil all the time. It was vain all the time. It was empty all the time. It was meaningless all the time. And God looks at that and he doesn't get ticked off. It doesn't say he flew off the handle and said, that's it, I'm destroying the world with a flood. He didn't say that. Scripture plainly tells us God Himself, the Creator, the one who gave you the life that you have this morning, God looked at the thought life of the men and the women that He created to have a relationship with Him. He looked at their thought life and it grieved Him in His heart. God was actually grieved because He looked at the thought life of the people he had created to have a relationship with them. But they chose, rather instead, to spend their days thinking about vain things. Just sitting around and scheming their own little plans, having their own little dreams, their own little ideas of how life would be so great if X, Y, and Z happened. Vain thoughts. But again, the contrast is, but by law do I love. Entertaining vain thoughts, adhering to a life of vanity-filled thoughts, is totally relative to the one thinking the thoughts. I can't control your thought life. I can for a second. I'll prove it to you. Do not think, right now I'm going to tell you something. Do not think, do not picture in your mind, do not. Do not picture in your mind a pink elephant. See, it comes and goes. I can control your thoughts just for a second. But your thought life is your own. And it's not just thoughts locked in your head. No one's ever going to find out about them. Every single one of your thoughts is like words to God. It's like you standing there and expressing to God every single one of your thoughts. As your thoughts go through your mind, as your thoughts go through your heart, it's like you're sitting there just explaining all of them to, in the most colorful language you can, to God. They're not just locked in your mind, they're not just locked in your heart, and no one's ever going to find out about them. God's going to judge us by our thought life. God will take every single thought you've ever had, the motive of why you thought it, the intent and the outcome, even if you never did it, even if you never followed through with it. In Proverbs chapter 23, verse 7. Proverbs 23, 7 says, "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. The thoughts that course through your mind, that's exactly who you are. The thoughts you entertain in your mind, that's who you are. Again, that's not psychology, that's not my opinion, it's not another man's opinion, that's God's Word. God's Word says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. If your thought life is vain, your life is vain. If your thought life is meaningless or empty, you are meaningless and empty. That's what Scripture says. So as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. If a man's thoughts are vain, he himself is a vain man. But, David says, thy law do I love. Total contrast, total opposite. I hate vain thoughts, but I love your law. Just as strong as this language is, saying I hate vain thoughts, I despise them, I abhor them, I want nothing to do with them, they are totally counterproductive to who I was created to be. Take it the opposite. But I love your law. Now why? Just like we talked about why David hated vain thoughts, why does he love God's law so much? Why does David say, but thy law do I love? David says, thy law do I love, because here, now, we have boundaries. Here, there are guidelines. Here, there's structure. There's a foundation. Something solid. Something that will not change. Something that will not shift. But something that is solid and steadfast. Thy law do I love. I hate vain thoughts, but I love your law, God. I love it. It is not subjective to another man or woman's thinking. No one can place themselves above God's law. Because God's law is supernatural. You and I are natural. God's law is supernatural. It supersedes that which is natural. Everything is subject to God's law. Everything is. It has to be. If creation itself was not subject to God's law, orange trees wouldn't be orange trees. Maybe they wouldn't be a tree at all. Maybe they'd turn themselves into a chimpanzee, I don't know. See, when man decides, I will not subject myself to God's law. When man decides that in his heart, when he begins thinking vain thoughts about, I'm not going to subject myself to God's absolute. So I think, this is the vain thoughts are coming in, the empty, meaningless thoughts. I think, since I'm not subject to that anymore, I've made it up in my mind and my heart, I'm not subject to God's law. So I'm going to move over here, and now I'm free to think how I want. So I think, in my vain imagination, I think that men came from monkeys. When all of creation around mankind declares and cries out day in and day out, that is not true. If creation itself was not subject to God's law, stars would be colliding with each other constantly. The planets would not stay in their orbits. The ocean would not stay at its limits that God set for it. If creation was not subject to God's law, dogs wouldn't have to stay dogs if they didn't feel like it. If they weren't subject to the way God set things up, they could do whatever they want. They could talk if they want. They could run around and turn into horses. They could whatever they want. I mean, it would be total chaos. There would be no order. None. There would be zero order. But again, to put yourself in that place, Francis Schaeffer, he died in the 80s, Christian thinker, right on guy, but he said, he called it non-reason. It's the area of non-reason. You're not reasonable anymore. Now you've moved over to the area of non-reason. It doesn't make sense. You take yourself out of and under God's law. And you move yourself out from underneath that, superseding that supernatural boundary, the supernatural guidelines, the supernatural law. When you think of the word law, you think of something that's flexible and kind of just like however it feels that day, kind of just changes with you don't think I should give you a ticket because you're going 115? Well, today I won't, but yesterday I would have, but today I've changed. Law doesn't do that, does it? The law does not exist to be flexible. The law does not exist to bend or shift or change or lower its standards. Law is there for a reason. It sets boundaries. Yes, they're wide, but hey, don't cross them. That's called trespassing. When you step outside the boundaries of the law, especially God's law, you're in the area of non-reason. You're not reasonable anymore. You've entered into the area of vain imagination, vain thoughts. Again, God's law is not subjective to man or woman's thinking. It's not given to shift and change with the tides of men's opinions. And we should be praising God for that. We should thank God with every single fiber in our body that God's law does not change. It's solid. Nothing is going to pass away. Nothing. Not one stroke of the T, not one dot of the I in God's law is going to pass away until every single last part of it is going to be fulfilled. Which tells me that it's going to be around for a while. As long as you and I are around, God's law is going to be around. As long as there's a creation, there's going to be a law. There has to be. God set it up in Genesis, and it's been the same way ever since. We should be praising God that God's law is unchangeable. We should be saying with David, David's saying it, I hate vain thoughts, but I love your law. Again, God's law. Why did David love God's law so much? Because it made him a good person? Because it made him perfect? Because he could live his life according to God's law and he'd be okay? Again, what is the whole purpose of law existing? Is the purpose of the law there to save you? The law was not given to save anybody. No one can be saved by keeping the law. Specifically talking about God's law. God did not give his law to save anybody. All God's law can do is leave you and I helpless before God. All it does, when you look at just the Ten Commandments, all it does is it show you and me of our desperate need for someone to save us. James actually says in the New Testament, if you keep the law, the entire law, and yet you break it in one point, you're guilty of the whole thing. It's like building a bridge. You got a 10-mile canyon, 10 miles across, huge. And you get these huge, massive stones. I mean, each one is a mile long. 10 stones. Massive. I mean, these things are like mountains. I mean, it's a mile. It's just crazy. Use your imagination for a minute. I know it's hard to do. A mile long, each stone. You have 10 of them. You build 10 of them and you make this keystone bridge. You know what a keystone bridge is, right? You stack those stones out there, you put supports out there, you lay those stones out, you drop that last one in the middle, that's shaped like that, the wedges in there, you pull out the supports, and the bridge is standing. Walk out on that bridge, and I'll let you take out any one of those stones. You pick. Numbers 1 through 10. You pick which one you want to remove. Remove that stone from that bridge. With you standing on it, what's going to happen? The whole thing's going to come crashing down, and you with it. The same concept with God's law. The same. You break it at one point, you pull one of them out, you get rid of one of them, you change God's law by breaking it, you break that bridge, you break that chain, what's going to happen? You're guilty of the whole entire thing. The whole thing's going to come crashing down on you, with you. The ninth commandment says you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Literally, it means you should not lie. Have you ever told a lie? Any of you? If you've told one lie, what are you called? What are you? You're a liar. If I told you one lie, what would you call me? You bet you would. The eighth commandment says you shall not steal. You ever stolen anything? No matter how big or small it is. If you've stolen one thing, what's that make you?
A thief.
Doesn't matter if it's $1 or $100. If I stole $1 from you, what would you call me?
Thief.
You bet you would. That's two. That's just 2 out of 10. God only gave us 10 commandments. Only 10. Most of you should have 10 fingers. And yet we spend our time thinking about everything else. We can name 100 favorite artists, our favorite musicians, our favorite movies, our favorite books, our favorite whatever. We can rattle them off by the hundreds. And yet how many of us here this morning could rattle off just 10, the 10 commandments? God's law. That supersedes, and you and I are going to stand before God someday, and that's going to be the judgment. That's going to be the standard. How do you measure up? Most of us don't even know the 10 commandments. If I name a couple of them. But again, God's law was not given to help us. It just leaves us helpless. The law can't heal you. The law can't save you. All it can do is point you to Jesus. Paul the Apostle wrote in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, the law was given as our schoolmaster to drive us, to bring us to Christ, that you might be justified by faith. Justified. Someone who's justified is someone who stands before the judge. They're guilty. And yet the fine is paid. Now the law looks at them and says, boom, you are justified. You're free to go. The law was given for the specific purpose to be our schoolmaster, our tutor, to teach us, no, you cannot stay here. I can't help you. You got to go to Jesus. You have to flee to the Savior. You have to. So again, David says, I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. Something I thought about last night as I was walking out to my truck somewhere, I had a thought hit me as I was chewing on this, that David's saying, I hate vain thoughts, but all of a sudden it hit me, and I'm walking in the parking lot all by myself, and I start laughing out loud because I realize God's never had a vain thought in His existence. God's thoughts are not vain. They are a foreign thing to Him. I mean, He knows what they are because we have them. And He knows our thoughts. God has never had and never will have a vain, empty, meaningless thought. In Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, He says, for I know the thoughts that I have towards you. He knows what His thoughts are. They're not random, kind of, oh, I never thought about that before. Oh, who are you? God says to you and to me, I know the thoughts that I have towards you. They're thoughts of peace. Think about it. God is speaking to you right now and He's saying, I know the thoughts that I have towards you. They're not vain. They're not empty. They're not meaningless. It's not pie in the sky stuff. It's today, reality, right now. I know the thoughts that I have towards you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace. To give you a future and a hope. So that you will not be cut off. God's thoughts towards you are ones of peace. God desires to be at peace with you. God doesn't want to be against you anymore. But we put God in an awkward position when we choose to have a vain life. When we choose to not live or receive instruction from His law. When we don't esteem His law. Rather, we despise His law. Proof that you and I despise God's law is that you don't even know it. You don't even know what God's law is, not even in word. They're so simple. They're so basic. My 4-year-old knows God's law. My 6-year-old, my 8-year-old, my 2-year-old's learning. And my 8-month-old is hearing it. He's sponging it up. And it's not like I beat it into my kid's head. What's number 9? What's number 7? What's number 3? I don't do that. You know what I did? I printed them out on paper. I put them up on the wall. And they're the ones that are like, oh, hey. And then my 8-year-old's reading them. My 6-year-old is reading them. And then my 4-year-old's asking them, well, what's that one say? Well, what's that one say? What's that one say? Tell me what that one says. And my 6-year-old and my 8-year-old are reading God's law to their brothers and sisters. I spent so many years of my life totally ignorant of what God's law is. And if that's the standard that I'm going to have to be judged by someday when I stand before God, I better at least know it. Because what am I going to say when I stand before Him? How can I say I hate vain thoughts. I hate the vain imaginations. I hate the vain thinking, the empty, meaningless thoughts that course through my mind day and night. But I love your law, God. How can I agree with David as he says that if I don't even know what God's law is? We were created in God's image. That means not that you have God's ears and I have God's nose and you have God's eyes. Oh, I can see got a little bit of resemblance with God in there. Not like that. We were created to reflect God's image. Just like God put a moon around the earth has no light of its own. Where does the moon get its light from? We just had a full moon last week. When you look at the full moon, when it rises, when you see the full moon, and that light that's reflecting your stand, man, it's so bright. The moon has no light of its own. It's not luminescent in and of itself. What is it? It's a reflector of light. You and I were created. There's a picture. There's a huge rock spinning around our planet, governing the tides of the earth. And more than that, it's a picture hanging in the sky. This is what your life looks like. This is what you were created to be. You were created to reflect my image. You were created to reflect my light. You have no light of your own. You're in darkness. The light came into the darkness. The darkness snuffed it out. You see a new moon? Actually, you don't see it, but you know it's there. Where it's entirely dark. This is what your life is like without. You remove yourself from my purpose, the whole reason why I created you. This is what your life's like. Totally dark. No light whatsoever. You're still there, but you have no light whatsoever. And if it's not enough, it's not just once a year this happens, or once every 10 years, it's once a month. The whole moon goes through its cycle. And you wonder, hey, when's it going to be a full moon? You look at the paper, they got a little picture there. This is what the moon's going to look like today, tomorrow, next day. This is the phase the moon's in. God has given us a picture. This is what our lives are supposed to be like, reflecting the image of God. That's why Paul the Apostle, he says, look, when you yield your life to God, he says, you're not your own. You've been bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You got your body from God. Your body is a tent. It houses your spirit. Your spirit has been given to you by God. So what is the purpose? What is our end result? We should be glorifying God, reflecting God's image, mirroring God's light into this dark world that we live in. Think about it. God has given us an absolute standard, an absolute picture in His Word. He has shown us so plainly and so clearly what it is that He desires, the whole reason He created us. God created us with a specific purpose of being in a right relationship with Him. That's it. God takes care of everything else. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. You seek God first. You seek His kingdom first. Lord, You set Your kingdom up here. So many of us know, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as in heaven. Blah, 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 blah. Just words. That's not what Jesus said. When you pray, pray like this. Don't pray these exact words. This should be the heart, the intent of what you're praying. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Taking your name out of the mud, trash the way we use God's name, which is the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, because God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. I'm going to take your word. Instead of committing blasphemy with your name, I'm going to pull it out, and I'm going to esteem your name above better than anything else. Hallowed be thy name. I'm going to lift up your name by the way I live my life, by the way I use your name. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Not just here on earth. Jesus said it himself, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. The kingdom of God is intended to be within you. It's intended to be built right here. This is the foundation stone. This is the stone. God wants to use you, use me, for the very purpose He created us. And what is it? Paul says three times to the Corinthians, says, don't you know that your body was created to be the temple of the Holy Spirit? Don't you know that? And so if God takes His Spirit, the same Spirit that was in Jesus Christ, if He takes His Spirit and He comes and He lives within you, your life should be becoming more and more just like Jesus. That's the only way you and I can reflect His image. That is the only way you and I can mirror His light to anybody. The only thing of value that you and I could ever do is yield and give up and say, Lord, I submit to you. You come in, you take over, you fill, you establish your kingdom. Your kingdom come on earth. You know what we're made out of, right? Earth, dirt. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. Or how about in earth? In your earth. The earth that God's wrapped around your spirit and animated. See, right there you can just stop. Because there's no point in talking about anything else. Because until you come to that place, you're never going to understand a lick of what this book says. Ever. Because Jesus said, this book is spiritually discerned. You cannot understand the things of the Spirit. I don't know if Jesus said it, maybe it was Paul. It's in here. They cannot understand spiritual things because they are spiritually discerned. Until you and I have become the temple of the Holy Spirit, until we have been born again by the Spirit of God, just like Jesus said in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you won't even see the kingdom of God until you're born again. Until the Spirit of God comes in and inhabits your body and quickens you and gives you that life that only God can give, then and only then will you ever have any hope of seeing the kingdom of God. You and I were created out of all things. Out of all things in all of creation. You and I were created with the capacity to house God in His fullness. The Grand Canyon can't hold God. The heaven of heavens, however many billions of light years across it is, cannot contain God. That's what King Solomon said when he built the temple and he dedicated it. He gets down on his knees, lifts his hands to heaven in front of all of God's people in Israel some 3,000 years ago, and he says, behold, Lord, the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house that I've built? And yet, as I already mentioned, Paul mentioned three times to the same group of people in Corinth 2,000 years ago, and he says, don't you get it? Don't you already know that you were created to be the temple of the Holy Spirit? You and I are the only ones in all of creation created with the capacity to have God come in His entirety. The only way you and I can live the lives we were created to live is by allowing God, inviting Him, you come in, You take over. Set up your kingdom here on earth, just as your kingdom set up in heaven. But see, that's where the rub comes in, because no one wants to do that. Oh, they'll say the words, or they'll go through the motions for a while, but they can't come to that place. You really want me to give up? You actually, instead of being a slave to sin, I got to be a slave to righteousness now? You mean I have to yield myself 100%? I can't hold anything back for myself? I can't have a little bit of division in my heart? You mean God wants my whole heart? You mean God actually wants to come and think His thoughts in my mind and speak through me and walk through me? God actually wants to use me? God actually wants to save me? God actually wants to redeem me and wash me of all my sin? Forgive me completely? God wants me to be with Him throughout eternity? No thanks. Forget it. That's what people think. But you think about it. Jesus came and He said, look, I have come that you might have life and have that more abundantly. That's the whole reason why He came. He came to offer life, His life. But who needs Him? I mean, really, who needs Jesus? Nobody does. Right? I mean, we live our lives just, hey, whatever. You go whole days, weeks, months, maybe you haven't thought about Jesus in years. Or you're thinking like, or maybe you're thinking it's totally tweaked on Jesus, and why should I think about Him? You take in men's opinions about Jesus rather than what God's Word says about Jesus. He is the Word. You know what Jesus is like? Read this. Because when He came, He said, don't think I came to destroy the law. I didn't come to destroy it. I came to fulfill it. Jesus kept the law in every single aspect. You know why? Not to prove that He was better than any of us. Not to rub our noses in it. Jesus came and kept the law in thought, word, and deed, because you and I have broken God's law in thought, word, and deed. That's how He's able to be accepted. His sacrifice on the cross was accepted by the Father. Only God could pay the debt that you and I owed God. He's the only one that could forgive it. God is the only one who could cancel the debt that each and every single one of us sitting here this morning owes God. And not just cancel it, forget about it. It's gone. He even says in Isaiah, I will remember your sins no more. But it's only as Jesus said. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. The only way to have that relationship, to have peace with God, the only way to have peace with God is through His Son, Jesus Christ. Through the supreme, magnificent, marvelous, amazing sacrifice that God provided for you and for me. We get excited when someone provides a free barbecue. Oh, oh, oh. A free meal. Oh, oh, oh. Where are you going? Why are you in such a hurry? Oh, someone's got a free meal for me. And yet God's got the supreme sacrifice, and He lays it out. It's a free gift to all of mankind. And what do? See, if you don't know about the supreme sacrifice, you're ignorant. You don't know about it. But when you do know about it and you still reject it, you're not just walking away ignoring it. What you're doing is you're walking up into God's face as you trample over His dead Son, and you spit in His face and you say, get away from me. I don't want to know you. That's what you're saying. So how can someone that has that kind of an attitude, how can God forgive that person when they stand before Him? And they realize, uh-oh, I blew it. I blew it. I didn't stop and think about the consequences of the way I live my life. When you stand before God and you've lived your life like that, there no longer remains a sacrifice for your sin. Because you're in your sin standing before God. But that's why the Bible tells us, it exhorts us, it challenges us, hey, put off the old man. Take your old way of life, your vain thoughts, your vain thinking, take it off, put it away, because the consequences are too great. And put on the Lord Jesus Christ, just like you put on your shirt this morning. Put Him on. It's like you're in an airplane, knowing you got to jump from 25,000 feet. Any second you got to jump. Any second the light's going to go green, the door's going to get blown off, and you got to jump. You put on the Lord Jesus Christ just like you'd put on a parachute. You don't put on the parachute to make you happy. You don't put on the parachute to make your flight easier. You don't put on your parachute so you can win friends. You're putting on your parachute to save you from the jump that's coming. And you trust in Jesus Christ just like you trust in that parachute. Knowing you got to jump at any second. But isn't that what's happening? Isn't that the case with each and every single one of us? And any second, you and I are going to jump into eternity. You're going to leap into eternity. Some of you screaming, scared to death, and some of you rejoicing, some of you not sure. You and I don't know when that leap's coming. Could come today. Today could be the day where your light goes off and you got to stand up and shuffle to the door and jump right out. And what you're going to shout, I don't know. When I was in the infantry and the Marines, we yelled Marine Corps. That's what we did. But we're talking about eternity. What's going to happen when you got to make the jump? What are you trusting in to land? What is your hope wrapped up in? You and I need to understand, to realize the severe consequences of jumping, of leaping into eternity without Jesus Christ, without having put on Jesus. That's why He says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. We must be clothed with His righteousness, because we don't have any of our own. Isaiah 64:6 actually tells us that all of us are like an unclean thing. All of our righteousnesses, the best things you and I could ever do, are like filthy rags to God. So what do? You seek first the kingdom of God to be set up in your life, for God to be your king, for Him to be your Lord, for you to be His serf, His vassal, however you want to look at it. And now I've become a steward of God's things. He's entrusted to me. He's counted me faithful because I've put my trust in Him. God has counted me faithful with whatever He wants to give me. That's why in verse 114, David says, Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I hope in Thy word. When I'm scared, when I don't know what to do, everything's assailing me, I hide in You. When everything's coming against me, everyone's firing off at me, You're my shield. My hope, ultimately, constantly, day in and day out, is in Your Word. Verse 115. Depart from me, you evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God. Now He's not saying, like, get away from me, I don't want to talk to you ever again. But He's saying, look, I can't hang out with you anymore. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians. Evil company corrupts good habits. You fellowship, or you seek to have fellowship or an intimate relationship with people that are not walking according to the God's truth, according to God's word, you're going to be corrupted. No matter how good your habits are. No matter how intense your intents are. No matter how strongly you've resolved not to do X, Y, and Z, you hang around evil people doing that, you're going to fall right in with them. It's just a matter of time. So David's saying, look, depart from me, you evildoers. I can't fellowship with you. I cannot hang out with you like this anymore because I need to keep God's commandments. I need to walk in the truth of God's word. I have to. I need to walk right with God. Uphold me, verse 116. Uphold me according to thy word, that I may live. Depart from me, evildoers. I want to keep God's law. I want to walk in the truth of God's word. And so then he turns to the Lord and says, he's talking to men, and then he talks to God and says, uphold me, God, by your word, so that I can live. He knows that he can't do it in and of himself. His trust is in God's word. Uphold me according to your word, that I may live, and let me not be ashamed of my hope. What's his hope? We just said in verse 114, I hope in thy word. So don't let me be ashamed in my hope. I'm putting all of my eggs into one basket, and I'm trusting in your word, God, completely, implicitly, for everything. For the lives of my children, from a relationship with my wife, or my husband, or my family, or my friends, or my estranged relationships, burnt bridges. I'm trusting in your word, God. Again, remember what David said at the beginning. I love your law. Why? Because it doesn't change. Your opinion is never going to change God's law. My opinion is never going to change God's law. The greatest philosophers and heavy-duty thinkers of our history, the history of mankind, will never change the absoluteness of God's law, of God's word. And I thank God for that. Because I have something I can put my hope in. Something I can anchor, or something that's going to anchor me as you go through and endure the storms of life. Hebrews 6:19 says, which hope we have as an anchor for our souls, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil, where the forerunner has gone before us and entered, even Jesus, who has been made a high priest for us forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus Christ, through the rending of the veil of his flesh, his body was torn to shreds. And as that happened, Jesus perished, as his body perished, as he died on the cross, as he breathed out his last, and said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. The veil in the temple that stood in Jerusalem, the veil that separated God and men from the Holy of Holies, men cannot enter into the Holy of Holies ever. That veil rent or tore from top to bottom, signifying by Jesus' death, the way is now made open and accessible to all men into the very presence of God only through His Son. That's what Jesus said, like I already quoted earlier. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. It's of the utmost importance for us to understand that. The only way I can be made right with God, the only way I can be at peace with God, is through the sacrifice that He provided. God paid my fine. I'm a lawbreaker. God's law. I've lied. I've stolen. I've lusted. I've murdered in my heart. God, look, the Bible says, you who hates his brother is a murderer. Again, God's looking at our thought life. And David is saying, I hate my vain thoughts. I hate them. I despise them. I'm plagued with vain thoughts day in and day out. But I love your word. I love your law. Because your law shows me that I'm all messed up. But I need to go to Jesus. The sacrifice, that God that you provided for me, you came down, you lived a perfect life in my place, and you died a horrible death in my place. So that I might have life and have that more abundantly. The hope that it's in Christ and Christ alone. This hope, the author of Hebrews says, we have as an anchor for our souls. Not for our mortgage or our inheritance or our business or our relationships. No, an anchor that is going to stick and hold fast, that anchors our souls. Who you are inside these tents. The part of you that was created to last for eternity. In Ezekiel, I'm pretty sure it's Ezekiel, God says, "Behold, all the souls are mine. The soul of the Father and the soul of the Son." God created your soul and put it inside this tent, these dirt bodies that He animated. He gave us the gift of life. The only reason you and I are still living today, and I'm sure we could go around and tell stories, hey, I should have died this many times, I should have died, I can't even tell you how many times. And yet God sustains us. I go to sleep at night, and I wake up in the morning. That's a miracle. This hope we have is an anchor, both sure and steadfast. It's solid, and it's not going to move. The tides of man are not going to change it, not going to shift it. The tides of time will not shift the truth of God's Word. The anchor that we have for our souls, even Jesus, who has entered into the very presence of God Himself. "Let me not be ashamed of my hope," David says. Verse 117, "Hold thou me up, and I shall be safe." God, if you sustain me, if you undergird me, if you hold me up as I go through life, then I'll be safe. Implying that if God's not holding you, then you're not safe. You're very precarious position. If you're not in God's hand, what's keeping you alive? The only thing that keeps you alive, if you're not in God's hand, is God's mercy. God's patience with you. That's it. "Hold thou me up, and I shall be safe. And I will have respect unto thy statutes continually." I'll respect your law. I'll respect your word, God, if you hold me up. Because I can't hold myself up, but if I'm looking to you, and I realize that I thank you, God, that you're holding me up, I will. I'll love your word all the more. I'll respect it. I'll revere it all the more. Because it's true. You haven't let me be ashamed in my hope, which is your word. Verse 118. "Thou hast trodden down all them that err from thy statutes, for their deceit is falsehood." "Thou hast trodden down all them that err from thy statutes." Again, I touched on it earlier. What else can God do to the man or the woman who has totally lived in opposition to God's law? They've removed themselves from the absolute truth of God's law, the standards, the boundaries that God has set up, and He's moved himself or herself over into another area. Again, the area of non-reason. You're not being reasonable anymore. What else can God do when you stand before Him? And you've rejected the truth, the counsel of His Word, the sacrifice of His Son. What else can God do? You ever walk through a spider web without seeing it? Or the last second right before you hit one? You just catch a glimpse of it and you go, "Oh!" What's your reaction? What do you do? Just as easy as it is for you and I to swat at a spider web and give it no second thoughts, that's exactly what God's going to do when you stand before Him if you've lived in total opposition to the truth of His Word. What else can He do? but just swat you out. I mean, it's nothing. And you and I deserve nothing less than that. You live your life in total opposition to the sacrifice God has, the love that God has demonstrated towards you. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates His own love towards us, and that while you and I were still actively, vigorously sinning against God, He sent His Son to die for us. So you live your life in direct opposition to that. When you stand before Him, He's not even going to have to do it. You're going to say, you know what, Lord? That's what I deserve. Swat away. Thou hast trodden down all them that err from Thy statutes, for their deceit is falsehood. Their lives are a lie. They've lived their whole life a lie. Again, vain thoughts. Thinking that they had it all figured out. Thinking that everything was going to be okay. Then when they stand before God, they'll just talk to God and they'll work it all out. Verse 119, Thou puttest away all the wicked of the earth like dross. Dross, what is dross? It's the impurities in, like if you go mining for gold, you get a chunk of gold, and you throw it in a smelter's pot. You stick that thing in the furnace, you heat that furnace up, you crank it. And what is it that comes as that gold, that ore, as that begins to melt down, and the hotter it gets, what rises to the surface? The impurities. The dross, the stuff that's not gold. It's impure. If any of you are familiar with purifying that kind of stuff, what do? They pull it out, and they take something, they scrape that dross off, and they chuck it. It's just trash. And they jam that thing back in the fire, they heat it up some more. More dross comes up to the surface. They pull it in, they scrape it off, and they chuck it. Thou puttest away all the wicked of the earth like dross. So what's God going to do with the wicked of the earth? The ones that have walked in total contrariness to the truth of God's word, that have totally denied the only hope that they have, the only sure, steadfast anchor for their souls. He puts them away like dross. So what's that mean? The only place they can go. The only place they can go. Into a fire that will never be put out. The flames will never be extinguished. The heat will be unbearable for eternity. God puts away all the wicked of the earth like dross. But they'll never be purified. Because there's only one thing that can purify the heart, soul, mind, and life of a man or a woman, and that is Jesus Christ. The blood that He shed on the cross for you and I. Thou puttest away all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore I love Thy testimonies. And Your word is true, God. Now think about, well, look at what David's looking at. Verse 118. Thou hast trodden down all them that err from Thy statutes. Verse 119. Thou puttest away all the wicked of the earth like dross. Thinking about the ultimate punishment. The consequence of living in opposition to God's word. We end in verse 20, or 120, and he says, My flesh trembleth for fear of Thee, and I am afraid of Thy judgments. My flesh trembleth for fear of Thee. David is saying this. When he looks at the righteousness of God and the righteousness of His judgments, and he's actually thinking about it. He's not thinking vain thoughts now. He's thinking stuff that applies to him, that applies to you, applies to me. And it floors him to the point where he says, My flesh trembles for fear of Thee. He's thinking about that day, and if he stood there in his own strength, in his own thoughts, he's trembling. My flesh trembles for fear of thee, and I'm afraid of thy judgments. Proverbs chapter 1, we'll finish with this. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. When you get that proper perspective. Oh wait, you're God, I'm not. Your law supersedes anything I can come up with in my own mind. You've given me the boundaries. You've given me a schoolmaster, a teacher, a tutor to lead me to Christ, that I might be justified by faith in the sacrifice that He paid on my behalf. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Verse 20, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 20. Wisdom crieth without. She uttereth her voice in the streets. She crieth in the chief place of concourse, in the opening of the gates. In the city she utters her words, saying, how long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit upon you. I will make known my words unto you. But because I have called, and you have refused, I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded it. But you have set at nothing all of my counsel, and you would have none of my reproof. Now check out verse 26. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear comes as desolation, and your destruction comes as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For they that hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would have none of my counsel, they despised all of my reproof. Therefore shall they eat the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from fear of evil. That's heavy duty. What else can God do? What other reaction do you want Him to have? When you live your life in total opposition to the revealed truth of God's Word. And then you stand before Him, and you're not going to beg for forgiveness. You might at the end. But when you see Him face to face and you're in His presence, you're going to beg for justice because you know you deserve it. God has made it so plain and so evident as to how you and I can be saved, forgiven, washed, cleansed. It's only by the blood of His Son. So what else can God do but laugh on the day of your calamity? Not laugh like, ha 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 ha, but laugh at just incredulity. I cannot believe I made it so plain. I reached out to my hand and you wouldn't take it. My very hand reached out to you and you would not take it. Every time I read that in the Old Testament, it reminds me of in the New Testament when Jesus healed the blind man. It brought the blind man before the council of the religious leaders of Israel. And they said, hey, give glory to God. Who did this to you? We know this guy is demon-possessed. And the guy says, man, I don't know who this guy was. He asked if I wanted to see. He gave me my sight. Anyways, back and forth, all this bickering is taking place. And it comes down to the point of, maybe I'm getting my stories mixed up. No, because they came to Jesus and Jesus said, yeah, if this is because of men, men's strength, men's power, then it's going to fail. But if I do these things by the finger of God, then what are you going to say? So every time I see the hand of God being reached out to men and men rejecting it, I think of Jesus who came and did things. He was the very finger of God. Jesus Christ is the only one that could forgive, wash away, take away the guilt and stain of your sin and mine. Pay the debt that you and I owed God because we broke the law. So that we can be free. So that Jesus could tell us, look, if the Son sets you free, if I set you free, Jesus said, then you're free indeed. If you're in my hand, no one can snatch you out of my hand. No one can take you out of my hand. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. I pray that you would teach each one of us to fear your judgments. That we would take time to think on these things today. Again, Lord, that you would do that work that only you can do in the hearts and minds of each one of us here today. That you and you alone can do the impossible in and through each one of our lives. So, Lord, we commit the rest of our day to you. Lord Jesus, I ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, again, do the impossible in our lives. I pray these things in your name. Amen. If you've heard God speaking today, if you've heard God speak to you today, you have one responsibility and one only. You need to respond to God. If God has put His finger on something in your heart, in your life, you need to respond to God. You don't need to come talk to me about it. God has spoken to you. God wants you to talk to Him. People tell me almost weekly, I don't know how to talk to God. You talk to God just like you'd talk to me. If you're going to come and confess to me or say something to me, don't. You go to God and you confess to God, you talk to God. If God has spoken to you today, you need to respond to God. And the proof that you responded to God is going to be in the way your life changes. Because He does change lives. He will change your life. He will ransom you. He'll buy you back. He'll redeem you. Wash you. Cleanse you. Put you in your right mind. And from that day forward, maybe today, you'll sit at His feet. Feed on His Word. If you don't have a Bible, get one. Ask us. We can probably get you one. Read God's Word. Feed upon God's Word daily. Obey what you read. God will never let you down. Ever.